Be with you again, and trust that our Christmas meditations this week and next may be of help to you. One of the elders approached me in relationship to this and said the second service will have two baptisms. I've never tried to fit baptism into Christmas. But that was a challenge, and it has been a very thrilling thing for me to recognize that there is a very specific relationship, which I have never seen before, and it goes like this. I'll give you the series outline for this Sunday and next right now. One angel, two royal decrees, two ladies, two miracle births, two baptisms. Isn't that amazing? Two baptisms. Now let's all repeat that together. I'm serious. One angel, two royal decrees, two ladies, two miracle births, two baptisms. Good. Let's close in prayer. I heard an amen. I've heard a series of amens. I understand that. The one angel is Gabriel. The two royal decrees are the royal decree of Artaxerxes in the day of Nehemiah and of Augustus Caesar in relationship to the birth of Jesus. And the two ladies are Elizabeth and Mary. The two miraculous babies are John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is John the Baptist, strangely enough, that introduces the concept of water baptism into the Bible, as well as spirit baptism. And we'll look at both of those, along with the birth of Christ, next week. This week, Lord willing, we will look at these other elements of that outline. Together again, one angel, two royal decrees, two ladies, two miracle births, two baptisms. For our Christmas reading, let's turn to Daniel, chapter 9. You would never guess this for Christmas. You would guess this for Palm Sunday, wouldn't you? I know Dr. McLeod would. Verse 24, Gabriel, that is going to be the featured angel of these 2 weeks. Gabriel appears to Daniel, and later we'll see him appear to Zechariah, and then we'll see him appear to Mary. Now, he had quite a break in between those major assignments of some 500 years. But we see him in these three important statements coming with wonderful information. And Gabriel wings his way from heaven and joins Daniel. And in verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Daniel gives a prophecy. Gabriel gives a wonderful prophecy to Daniel on which is built the whole concept of the tribulation and of the coming millennial kingdom and the details as to timing. And the timing is exceptionally specific. He says 490 years are determined. And from the going forth of the decree until Messiah is cut off will be exactly 483 years. 483 years. Nehemiah picks that up. Nehemiah doesn't know. Our brother asks, I wonder what they knew back in that day about the child that was born. Not very much. Not very much. And the people that are acting out the whole prophecies of God knew little of the detail that they were fulfilling, if anything. But they were doing it. And in the book of Nehemiah, you can turn there if you'd like. Nehemiah is interesting. Where's Nehemiah fit in relationship to the development of the Bible? Where does it fit in the Old Testament? It's located in an awkward place for us to understand where, in fact, it fits in historically. Looks like it fits in, right? It's right after Chronicles. It's back in there, and then we get Daniel way over here. Daniel was written 100 years or so before Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah go with the post-exilic prophets with Malachi. Do you all realize that? That's kind of important to know. The prophecy of this edict going forth, this royal edict that Gabriel brings to Daniel, is itself a prophecy as to the timing of that. There's going to be an edict, a royal decree that goes forth that Nehemiah will be able to take with him as he goes back to the Holy Land to restore the wall and bring some semblance of order back to the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, that is identified precisely. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th. I feel like I'm doing a car commercial, John. I'm sorry for that. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, he had never been sad in his presence before. You can't do that in the presence of the king. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? And Nehemiah made a fast prayer based on previous long prayers and said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? I think with that statement, Nehemiah felt a lot better. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then in verse 8, a letter. Now that seems an insignificant thing. The king decreed a decree. And in this decree, he gave authority to Nehemiah to exercise direction over certain people for the rebuilding of the walls of the temple. Artaxerxes nor Nehemiah knew that at that moment in time, the prophetic clock started ticking. Isn't that amazing? They had no idea that they were fulfilling what Gabriel had said to Daniel from the time of the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Palm Sunday would be 483 years. Those men had no idea that they were clearly starting that prophetic clock. When I was last with you, I spoke of the various dimensions of the will of God, the all-encompassing will of God, the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. One of those facets of his will was his will of decree. There is, remember, the secret will. Let's go through all of them. Can you remember? This is a test of me, not of you. The secret will of God, Deuteronomy 28:28, which he tells no one. The decretive will of God, where he makes a decree, and it most certainly will be carried out. Let us make man in our own image. Let's create the universe. We don't have to pray about either of those. The will of decree is executed. The preceptive will of God, what he writes for us to do. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The permissive will of God. You've seen my servant Job. You may do to him whatever, but not this. The permissive will of God. The directive will of God, where we ask to know what he wants us to do, as in the businessman in James, who is to pray, I will do this and this and this and make profit if the Lord wills. Needs to know what the Lord wants him to do. And finally, the providential will of God, where he works behind the scenes, bringing about his purposes. I'm sure you remembered all five of those from our last session, correct? Do you realize how closely prophetic utterance is to the decretive will of God? What is the consequence of making a prophetic statement if you are a human prophet of God and you're not? That gift is gone for now. A few of us may still have it, but most don't. What is the consequence of a prophecy that doesn't come fulfilled? Death. Wouldn't that be interesting to see it happen? Boy, that would be neat on the television programs, wouldn't it? In fact, I have some very good friends who have made prophetic statements. We had spiritual emphasis week speakers who said we were going to run out of food and oil. That was 30 years ago. Now, if we'd invite them to come and speak again, the first thing we should do is stone them. And wild-eyed dispensationalists have been all mixed up in statements they have made. A very good friend of mine who just a week ago passed away to be with the Lord. I spoke at Dallas Seminary on one occasion. I remember it very well, 1967, the last chapel session. And he said, gentlemen, we will not meet in this building any longer. The times of the Gentiles is ended. Jerusalem is no longer trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. David, you were there, weren't you? Well, I said, a year left, and I'm not even going to be here. Yeah. Well, we came back that next year, and he gave the first message by the sovereign decree of the president, Dr. Walford, to straighten us all out on these predictive mistakes that can be made. Should have been stoned, I suppose. You see, prophecy is a cousin of the decretive will, the will of decree of God. When God makes a prophetic statement, it's going to happen. In the long term, as in this one, it takes a long time for this to be fulfilled. The intertestamental period, 400 years. before that date of triumphal entry, 483 years is accomplished. Exactly. Takes a long time for that to happen. But it is certain. Just as certain as when Jesus says, here's a prophetic statement out about you, Peter. Before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. That's going to happen, folks. There is a recurring phrase in the whole New Testament. That scripture might be fulfilled. It will happen. We take that to the bank, don't we? Do you realize how little any of the people knew that they were fulfilling the very prophetic utterance of God, that the scripture from the Old Testament, out of Egypt have I called my son, I would never have guessed that's what that verse meant. Describing the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, now applied to Jesus Christ. I'd have never guessed that. And in the day of the Exodus, they didn't know that that was a type of what would happen concerning Jesus Christ, where the one Son, the Son of God, is called out of Egypt to be our Savior. The people knew little that they were doing what God said, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And that is a great and important concept. I'll refer to that as we come back to the back to this in our conclusion. What happens? Well, here's Nehemiah, the last historical kind of setting with this great beginning of the prophetic clock that Daniel was given by Gabriel 100 years, and now it starts ticking. When in the day of Nehemiah, the decree is made that is referenced by Gabriel. And the book development of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in the very closing verses of Malachi, that's what's promised. The coming of the forerunner to the king. So look, as you come to the end of this Old Testament revelation, the clock starts ticking for triumphal entry Sunday with the decree of Artaxerxes, that first royal decree that says there's going to be Palm Sunday when the Messiah is cut off. That's in Nehemiah, the last historical setting. In Malachi, there's a statement of the forerunner of the king coming. When we come to John the Baptist, and the stories concerning John the Baptist, these are the verses that are quoted. So as we come to the end of the Old Testament canon, how exciting is this? That God says, I'm going to start the clock running for this great prophetic statement that goes 483 years, and then on the other side, doesn't say this, on the other side of the church age, there's that last 7 years of the 70 years of Daniel, a product of Gabriel's instruction to Daniel. And then the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the king, of whom Jesus himself will say, this is that Elijah who is to come, if you accept him. And then we fall into a 400-year period where God doesn't say anything to the nation of Israel. And clearly, we slide into the providential will of God, where he is not speaking to us clearly. He is not sending any more prophets. There are no visions, even what you read in the intertestamental period of made up visions. They're not there. God is virtually silent. They have those Old Testament scriptures our brother referred to. Some of them were reading them. They still had a semblance of religion in the nation of Israel. They went back and the Maccabean period takes place and the synagogue comes into being. The various sects of Judaism arise. Nations come and go. We have to study history to know that. That's not in our Bibles. God is silent. He is silent. But is he working? I'll say he is. His clock's running. He had told Daniel 490 years. Daniel succeeds in being in two of the great empires of which he prophesies. And God is at work. And in that 400-year period, the whole Greek Empire comes into existence under Alexander. And they go out of existence. And the fourth empire that Daniel prophesied of comes into being. The Empire of Rome. And God is behind the scenes, preparing in his providential will. The Greek language has been spread throughout all the world. God is working behind the scene so that our students at Emmaus can struggle in first and second and third and fourth year Greek. So that they can read the Bible, New Testament, in its original language. God's making sure the whole world, our world at least, knows that language. So that in the fullness of time, there would be a language in which the New Testament could be written and understood throughout the whole of the Mediterranean. God is providentially working. He's not saying anything, but his will is still being carried out behind the scenes. Nobody would guess it. But there it is. And the Roman Empire comes on the scene. And the Romans were wonderful builders. Wonderful military men. Wonderful judicial systems established. And we see it all over the New Testament. Yes, all roads do lead to Rome. And it is an empire in which there was easy movement and travel. And there was a peace, to be sure, enforced by myriads of centurions and their regiments, but a peace that protected the Apostle Paul throughout all of his ministry until Nero comes on the scene. The Romans even devised a way in which Psalm 22 could be fulfilled. A new way of execution. Crucifixion. Was God at work in those 400 years of silence as he is executing this prophetic clock that got started from the going forth of the decree until Palm Sunday? In his providential will, he was executing it to the gnat's whisker. And no one would have noticed that as it was being executed in preparation for the coming of the king. And another decree goes forth. I expect you know this decree by heart, especially at this time of the year. If you know this, repeat it with me. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This sentence, this is where we'll lose it. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Do you think for one moment that Caesar Augustus, in his evening devotions, I can tell you don't think it already. In his evening devotions was reading from the book of Micah. Do you think? How many think from the book of Micah? Do you think God was working from the book of Micah? Yes, he was. Behind the scenes, in his providential will, executing precisely what he wanted to be done. And just like Artaxerxes, and just like Nehemiah, he was doing something he knew nothing of as he was executing precisely the will of God, his providential will. He wants to get some more money. Have you ever noticed that government does that? How many of you have noticed that? They do that better than anything they do. They always have, and they always will. Because two things are certain. What are they? Death and taxes. That's not a proverb, but it could well be. The first part is a truth. It is appointed, you understand. He was figuring, how can I get more money out of the empire? So he decrees a decree. That's the big picture. God's picture, a bigger one, is Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. Micah says, in Bethlehem, the Messiah is going to be born. So all of the empire is traveling to get to their place of registration, including the real reason for it all, the movement of Mary and Joseph, Mary with child, up to Bethlehem, so that scripture might be fulfilled. Because when God makes a prophetic statement, it's as good as a decree. It will be executed. Jesus says this, not one jot or tittle of my word shall pass away till all be fulfilled. And they make their way to Bethlehem. We know what happens there. We know the Christmas story. We'll look at that more specifically next week. There's one angel. What's his name? Gabriel. There are two decrees. One by Artaxerxes. One by Augustus Caesar. Royal decrees. They knew nothing of what they were doing as to God's plan. But they were executing it perfectly. To the day. Is that wonderful? Remember that thought. We'll come back to that. Now Gabriel gets another assignment. I'm not sure what he did from his first assignment to go to Daniel with that revelation. I'm not sure what he did for the next hundreds of years. Do any of you know? No, that's in the silent years too. I'm sure he was busy executing behind the scene the purposes of God. There are national angels, after all, and the nations are coming and going. And they are hard at work, but we don't know specifically how. Gabriel gets another very specific assignment to go to talk to Zechariah. And invite your attention to that passage in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a wonderful story. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child. And the reason is given because Elizabeth was barren, and both were old. They were advanced in years. While he was serving as priest before God, he had that opportunity that a priest would have only once in his lifetime, one of the hundreds of priests, according to divisions they had been divided. He would have had only one opportunity to do this. By now he was very old, and by lot, think of that, as with Jonah, as with the clothing of Christ, by lot, as with the choosing of Matthias, by lot, indicating here, once again, the working of the will of God to have Zechariah, this elderly priest, come to his first and only time of service in the temple. He had waited for this all of his life as a priest. And when the stone fell to him, he went in to offer up prayers to God. It fell to him by lot, verse 9, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. That is the symbolism of the incense. The prayers of the saints are going up to God. And here is the priest who is the mediating priest to have the prayers go up to God, symbolically seen in the incense ascending. And as he goes in, he is frightened. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense, the altar of incense located up against the veil into the holiest of all, the candelabra and the table of showbread there as well. And he notices something. It's the only time he's ever been in there. He notices something that's not supposed to be there. And it's moving. It's an angel. Fear fell upon him. When human beings see angels, they are frightened. Angels are instructed in their book of relating to human beings. When first encountering a human being, say, "Do not be afraid." But it doesn't always work. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard." And Zechariah said, "What prayer is that? I've just been offering up all the prayers. What prayer?" "What prayer? This one. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Zechariah didn't hear the rest of this. You can tell that by the question he asks, you know. "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn," here's Malachi, "many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He's a forerunner. He's going to come and prepare the people for the coming Messiah. This is the last word out of the book of Malachi. The clock is ticking out of Nehemiah. Get excited, Zechariah. He says, "How shall I know this? Why, I'm an old man." And even back in those days, you had to be careful how you talked about your wife in her advanced age. "I'm an old man," and he says, "and my wife is advanced in years." It would have been totally accurate to say, "I'm an old man and she's an old woman." But that would not have been good. Did you hear that, men? Never do that. Your wife is ever only advanced in years. Never old. That's the way it is. Zechariah didn't hear anything about this great prophecy. Gabriel comes with this message from God. "Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a child." I want to tell you something. They had stopped praying that prayer a long time ago. Do I have to give you a biological chart at this point? Do you all understand that? Here's Elizabeth. Okay. Distant prayer. It tells us something about praying. Even when we stop praying, the prayers can be answered much later. I would guarantee that Elizabeth and Zechariah, I expect Elizabeth said to Zechariah one day,
Zechariah, face it. No children. Stop praying that. I can tell you there'll be no children. Right? But the prayer was heard. And the Lord put it in his back burner file. Later. This is going to be a miraculous conception. Not nearly as miraculous as the virgin birth, but nonetheless miraculous. Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Gabriel's answer has nothing to do with explaining this to him. Mary, later, we will see next week, asked the same question, but not in the same antagonistic way. What Zechariah is saying is, "What do you angels know about bearing children? You have this thing all mixed up." And Gabriel responds to that. He says, I think he has a hurt feeling in his voice. Do you hear it? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I come with this wonderful message. And you don't believe it. Do you remember that question you just asked? That's your last out loud communication for 9 months. That's how you'll know it's happening. That's it. Now, ladies, be honest with me. How many of you would have been very happy to have your wife, your husband, unable to speak for the 9 months of your birth? Wouldn't that be a delight? I tell you, there are some good sides to even this. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, and that's the way you respond, you godly, righteous man. How can you do that? You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled. This is the will of God being executed. This is Malachi 4, ready to be there. In this wonderful news, this is the first verbal communication from God for 400 years. And you don't believe it? The silence of that providential will-working period has ended, and God comes and speaks in a very direct way through Gabriel, who had told Daniel about all of this in the first place, and the clock is ticking, and there is only 33 years left. 450 years of Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled to the cutting off of the Messiah when he's 33. 450 of the 483. All done. And you won't believe. That is major unbelief. But after all, he didn't have Dave McLeod's chart. To understand the detail, it is, sir. To understand the details of what I've just been talking to you about. He didn't know that. But I'll tell you what, he had better than me and better than Dr. McLeod speaking to him. He had Gabriel himself, who was the angel who had delivered the message in the first place to Daniel, right? And here he is talking to Zechariah. The silence has been broken. Yes, some were anticipating it. Simeon was looking forward to it, and Anna was thinking about it. But here's the silent breaking statement. The same Gabriel, who 500 or so years before had spoken to Daniel about what started to work in the day of Artaxerxes and that first decree. Or the second decree of another ruler, knowing nothing of which he spoke, is going to be executed precisely. When last I spoke to you, I was very much taken up with God's sovereign timing in our lives. You understand? hence I've been looking more and more at that in Scripture. And I find more and more encouragement in looking out of my window at home, where again yesterday we put out all the bird seed for the birds in the cold weather. And when this morning I looked out and saw those sparrows again, and was reminded again, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. And you are more valuable than sparrows. The timing of God is as precise for us individually as it is for the sparrow, as it is for the decree going forth from Artaxerxes to the cutting off of the Messiah will be 483 years. And he comes on the scene just in time, the same Gabriel, with a message that says, 450 years, the baby's going to be born, the forerunner's going to be born, John the Baptist is going to come on the scene. We say only that's only for the big things that God is so intimately involved. A sparrow is not a big thing. There is a God who works behind the scene, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Heathen, emperors, immoral in their activities, fulfilling Scripture. Godly men, disbelieving this burst of truth. Yet the one who, when he does speak, says this, his name shall be called John, who learns the wonderful lesson of God's detailed involvement in our lives, every one of our lives. He is an intimate God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And learn this out of it. This is so important. We don't even know it when it's happening. It is no strong violation of what I want to do. It does not require immediate obedience on the part of Zechariah. That whole thing was likewise part of what would lead to a fuller statement. When Zechariah for 9 months is silent, when he does speak and call him John, he gives one of the great prophetic statements concerning the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He had time to think when he couldn't talk. And that too was good. You can take it to the bank that God works in his secret will and in his will of decree, in his preceptive will for our benefit, in his permissive will to bring him glory, and sometimes us struggle, in his directive will in which he helps us day by day to obey him, and his providential will in which he works behind the scenes, even 400 years of silence, to execute what he had specifically in mind. And we can trust that God. Let the multiplicity of sparrows remind you of that, will you? Let's pray together. Father God, how great you are. How you work all things in such magnificent ways to bring glory and praise to your name. Even a recalcitrant priest who would not obey your power comes to be a great spokesman for you. Thank you that you work through our strengths, through our weaknesses. Thank you for what you direct into our lives and what you permit. Thank you for ever acting to bring us to yourself. We pray to the praise of the glory of your grace. In your Son's name, amen.